Okay, we'd like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, and we'll look at this together. I've entitled this, The Word Became Flesh. Many times in John's Gospel, John, the writer of this Gospel, describes himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. John was someone so overcome by the love of Christ that he longed that others would come to see and to marvel at Jesus as he did. And towards the end of his Gospel, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." As we look at the first part of this Gospel today, I hope that you will see something of the glory of Christ, so that you will trust in him more, or maybe if necessary, trust in him for the first time. First point I want us to consider here today is the word that came in verses 1 to 4. The first thing we see here in verse 1 is that the word was in the beginning. That means that when the world was originally made, the Word already existed. He is eternal, someone with no beginning and no end. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word "with" here can be translated as towards, or even can mean face to face. It's an active word that speaks of how the Word was in a living and intimate relationship with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in this relationship with God, which speaks of how, in one sense, he's different from God, but then that he says he was God. And this points to the Trinity and how God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet the one God. This verse teaches us that the Son has a separate identity. He's a different person from the Father and the Spirit. Yet he is God, and therefore equal with the Father and the Spirit. John goes on and says in verse 2, "He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." God the Son, the Word, acted in making the world. The one who was to come into the world is the very God who made the universe, who put the stars into space, the one who made this planet. He is the one who is the source of all life. In verse 4 it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of man." And what John is saying here is that the life which Jesus gave at creation, the life which we see all around us, is a light which points to the truth of the existence and of the greatness of God the Creator. Look at the life all around us in the world. Where did it come from? It just can't have come from nowhere. It can't have come from nothing. It had to have a source. And that source is God, God the Creator. The life that is in this world is like a great light that points all mankind towards the reality of God. But why is the Son of God here called the Word? Why does John use that title? The Greek word here is logos. Why is the Son of God called the Word? Well, there are three things you can say. First of all, in Greek philosophy and in Greek science, they saw that there was a directing and shaping, a guiding principle and force behind this universe. They saw that there was something that created the order which existed, which could be, the order could be seen in, for example, how the sun would, would set and rise constantly, go on and on, how the seasons would be repetitive. And there's so much else in the natural world which they could see an amazing order in this. And they called the force behind this order the Logos, the Word. And by using the word Logos or Word here for Jesus, John was saying that the controlling hand behind this universe and all that happens is not some impersonal force, but rather the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to us. That's what he's saying by the title Word. And secondly, in describing Jesus as the Word, this would have made his Jewish readers who knew the Old Testament think back to creation. And there are tremendous echoes here between John 1 and Genesis 1. And in creation, they would have thought of how everything was made by God's Word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be sky, and there was sky. Let there be earth, and there was earth. Let there be grass come about, and it came to be. The Word is the power of God in action. And the Jesus who has come into this world is the power of God in action. God conquers, God achieves through the Word. And the third and the final reason why John uses the term Word to describe Jesus is that the Word reveals who someone is. Imagine you're in the waiting room at the doctor's and somebody comes in who you've never seen before. Now, as you look at them, you might be able to tell some things about them, but to be honest, you'll probably be able to tell very little about them. But if they open their mouth, if they use words and speak to you and talk about themselves, then you'll begin to know who they really are. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one true revealer of who God is. He came to make God known to people. He came so that people could have a relationship with God. So the Word is the creator, the controlling force behind this universe. The Word is God in action, God moving. The Word is the revealer of God. He makes God known to people. And it's this glorious Word that came near that first Christmas. So the Word that came. But then secondly, we see here the Word that was rejected in verses 5 to 11. And in verse 5, we begin to see a struggle between the light of the Word and the darkness of the world. It says there, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The word translated here as understood in the NIV or comprehend in the King James is often translated as overcome in other translations. And the reason is that the original word means simply to seize or to grasp. And it can mean to grasp the way someone would grasp in a struggle if they're fighting. But it can also mean to grasp in the sense of grasping a thought, to be able to understand something. And so other meaning speaks of how there's a struggle going on between this light and the darkness in this world. Verses 6 to 9 speak of the witness of John the Baptist. John's task was not to point people to himself, but to Christ, the true light. This was so that people would come to trust, to believe in Jesus. And in verse 9 it says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And the only way people can know the truth about God, about life, about themselves, about eternity, is through this Jesus. The one true light. You know, we'll never understand the world. We'll never understand ourselves except through Jesus. We must never look to other sources such as our wisdom, our intelligence, or the intelligence of the world. But we must look to Christ for the truth about God and ourselves. But here we see a great problem for mankind. Look there at verse 10. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And I think John is trying to show us there's a real irony in this. The maker isn't recognized by those he made. The Creator isn't known by those he created. This is strange. But then it gets even stranger. Look at verse 11. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And his own here, John speaks about Israel. Israel, out of all the nations, were taken to be God's chosen people. They were to be the people among whom God would particularly dwell. That is why in the Old Testament they had the tabernacle and then the temple, that God would dwell among them. They were given the law and sent prophets so as to follow the Lord, to be God's special possession. But when God came among them in Christ, and he came to Israel, his treasured possession, they would not receive him. They rejected God. And so God, who made the world, when he comes, he isn't known by the world. God, who made a special people, Israel, when he comes to them, they don't want to have anything to do with him. Now, why is this so? What's the problem here? Well, the problem isn't that the light which Christ gives isn't clear enough. The problem is within the hearts of those whom the light comes to. They have sin within, which blinds them and twists them so that they turn away from the God who made them and the God who loves them. That's why today most people will walk by church doors and not come in. That is why even among those who come into churches across the land today, often the majority have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Sin has created a barrier between people and their Maker. Sin has deadened us. It has separated us from a life of God. Separated us from the life for which we were made. Is that still true of you today? Are you someone still separated from God? Are you someone who doesn't know the Word who both created you and sustained you and protected you every moment of your life? Are you someone who doesn't have a real, living and saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word that is rejected? And then thirdly, we see here the Word that gives grace in verses 12 to 18. In verse 12 it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is a world in which the Son, the Word of God, faces rejection, but we do see here that some believe. And in this verse, believing and receiving are clearly the same thing. To believe means not just to know that God exists. To believe means to receive or accept Christ as Savior and Lord. To receive Christ means to believe, to trust in him for salvation, to trust in him as Lord of our life. Receiving and believing are the same thing. But how can this happen? Earlier we saw how his creatures didn't recognize him. His own people didn't accept him. How can it be that in a world which doesn't recognize or accept the Word, that some then do receive him and believe in him? How does that happen? Well, look at verse 13. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It doesn't come down to a human decision ultimately. It comes down to the action of God. People accept Christ the Word as they're born of God. They accept as they're made into a new people by Christ. The Christ, the Word who created this world, now does a work of recreation in the souls of those who are being saved. Hearts of hatred towards God are turned into hearts of love. Hearts of unbelief are turned into hearts of faith. Hearts that are hard and rejecting are turned into hearts that are soft and receptive to Christ. And this recreation is central to what Jesus has come to do. Look at that verse again. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now the phrase there, nor of human decision, it's not a good translation. A literal translation, a better one is, nor of the will of the flesh. The word flesh, which speaks of our weak humanity, is important here. People aren't saved by a decision of the flesh because sin has so corrupted our fleshly nature. Left to our fallen nature, we will never decide for Christ. As humans, due to Adam's sin, we are a people who have fallen from God and are away from God and will have nothing to do with God. So what does God do? What does the Word do? Well, look at this again. Children born not of human or natural descent, nor of the will of flesh or a husband's will, but born of God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word becomes flesh. For the Jews, this was a shocking statement. The God of all glory, the God who created everything, he takes on human nature. He takes on flesh in order to lift us out of our sin, out of our fallen fleshly nature, to lift us towards God again. The Word who in the beginning created everything now comes into this world to do a work of recreation in order to lift fleshly, fallen mankind. In factories, when they're making products, in a car factory or I'm sure it works down in Wright's and other factories, when they're making a new product, they make one at the beginning. And they call that first one a prototype. It's the first of a kind. And then the others are based on it. And really, Jesus is the prototype for a new humanity. Humanity which has fallen through Adam is now going to have a new beginning, a new existence. And Jesus is the prototype. He is what this new humanity is going to look like. In regards his righteousness, his purity, his love. And Joel tells us as we think of this new creation, this new people, what God's great goal is in this work of salvation and recreation. He says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ comes to change a people who are spiritually blind so that they will see the glory of God. That they would see the worth of God. Now, the opening phrase of this verse 14 literally reads, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. Tabernacled, that's what it literally says. Tabernacle. That was the tent in the wilderness where the people met with God. We read of it in Exodus 33 and verse 8 where it says, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, that's the tabernacle, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tabernacle. As Moses went into the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud, which is God's presence, would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. When Moses went to the tabernacle, so the Lord came down and met with him there, came down in this cloud. And John is saying that what has happened in his day through Christ is the same thing. Jesus, the Word, has become flesh. He has tabernacled among them
and we have beheld his glory. God has come near in Jesus. In Jesus, the glory of God is revealed.
Can you remember when Moses met with the Lord and spoke to him what his great desire was? Exodus 33 and verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." He wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to see the true worth of God. Now, what is the glory of God? What is the great thing about God that was to be revealed? Well, the passage goes on and says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion in whom I have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And it goes on and says in chapter 34, verse 6, "And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers of the third and fourth generation.'" Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. The glory of God, the overwhelming aspect there of the glory of God, is his compassion, his graciousness, his wonderful love. Yes, it mentions too his righteousness and judgment, but the overwhelming factor there is the compassion of God. Moses couldn't look upon the face of the glory of God and live. F.F. Bruce says that Moses saw something of the afterglow of God's glory, a tiny little back glimpse of it, and it overwhelmed him. But John is saying here that in Jesus, the greatness of the glory of God, the greatness of God's person, the wonder of his love, the wonder of his compassion and grace is revealed in an even greater way, revealed in a way that wasn't even revealed to Moses then. And John, as he writes this passage, he has Exodus 33 and 34, I believe, in mind, when he writes verse 16 here of John 1. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." He is saying that now the grace of God is being seen in a new way in Jesus. And he goes on and says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus is the Word, the Son of God, who has come from the Father's bosom to let us know of the wonder of God's love. Bruce Millen, commenting on this, says, "It is as if God has reached into his very being and plucked out his heart in sending Christ to us." If we want to see the heart of God, look to Jesus. Up until now, John is saying, no one has ever seen God face to face. But now, in Jesus, God can be seen. Something of his glory can clearly be seen. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to see God? Then look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at his teaching, his actions, his death, his resurrection, as John has recorded for us in this gospel. Look at Jesus and you will see the glory, the greatness of God. You will meet the true God who you must trust in for your salvation and for your life. The true God who you must accept as your God, as your master. The great need of our society today is to see something of the glory of God. Today, people have a casualness about God, a casualness about worship, a casualness about sin,
a casualness about salvation, a casualness about eternity. And if people would get even a glimpse of the glory of God, then that casualness would disappear. People would be driven to their knees and they would see that their only hope is in the grace to be found in Christ. People are casual about their need of God's grace in Christ because they have lost sight of the glory of God. And we need to pray that in our lives as individuals, in our life as a church, in our life as a community, we would be filled with a clearer sense of the glory, the worth, the majesty, the greatness of God.
William Still, the Scottish preacher who I often quote, says that later on in his ministry, he was on to his 80s. In the latter years in his ministry, he would wait in his manse before going to the morning service. And he said he often would shake. And he says, I don't think it's down to old age. He says it's down to an increasing sense of the responsibility of what I have before the glory of God.
When revival happens, it is like what has happened in the tabernacle happens to a community. And the glory of God comes down. Read the story of revivals and you will read of this again and again. People consumed with a tremendous sense of the presence and the glory of God. In 1859, this was a key factor in so many in this area turning from their sinful ways, so the public houses were closed and the courts were empty with nothing to do. This sense of the glory, the greatness of God was a key factor in seeing many flee from their sin and flee to Christ seeking his saving grace. This sense of God's presence and glory is what we need today. But it's not something that can be manufactured by individuals or a church. It is something that God's sovereign spirit brings about as the message of Christ is faithfully preached. In America in the 1700s, there was a great preacher called Jonathan Edwards. He was used in an amazing way by God during a revival when many came to salvation in Christ and many wept in his services as he preached. Edwards had a tremendous mind. But apparently, Edwards was quite a monotonous preacher. His voice was quite monotone. And he would have read his sermons, and his eyesight apparently wasn't good, and he would have held the script up like this, and this is the way he preached, like this, in a monotone voice. But the glory of God came down in those meetings. And people were never the same again. We need to pray for such a sense of God's glory as Christ is preached here. And if you're not saved, the reason why this is important is you will never turn and seek salvation. You'll never see the seriousness of seeking salvation until you know something of the glory of God, the God who you're offending. And can I encourage you, if you're not saved, start reading the Bible. Start in John's Gospel here to read to see the glory of God. Do you remember what Romans 3:23 says, that very famous verse? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we might measure ourselves against other people by the standards of this world, and we think we measure up pretty good. But when we measure ourselves up against the greatness and the glory of God, we'll realize we're just little worms, and dirty little worms at that. Think of Isaiah's response to the glory of God being revealed. We read in Isaiah 6 that he says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple.
And the seraphs were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah, the prophet, he was overwhelmed. Or let's take John, who wrote this gospel, these words that we're considering today, who was Jesus' closest friend on earth. What was his response in Revelation 1 when he saw the glory of God? "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." You notice there again and again, John is saying, he was like, he just can't really describe it. It's beyond him, the glory of the resurrected and glorified Christ. But then he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." The glory of God broke both these men. They felt so overwhelmed, so unworthy. But do you remember what happened next in these two stories? Take Isaiah's case first of all. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" A picture of the salvation in Christ. And then in John's case it says, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one.'" These men, broken by the glory of God, then receive the amazing grace of God. John in chapter 1 verse 16 says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another." Or better translations, the NIV, it annoys me at times, annoys me here. "And of the fullness we have received," literally says, "grace for grace," or grace upon grace. As sinners before a holy and glorious God, this is our only hope, grace upon grace. Our only hope is that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserves, because that would mean everlasting judgment in hell. Our only hope is that in his grace he gives us the forgiveness of sin in Christ. Our only hope is that Christ covers our sin and brings us into this new life and cleansing. Today, if you're feeling challenged by this and your need of salvation, can I encourage you? Come to Christ. He's not a reluctant Savior. He's not closed to people. He is far more loving than you can ever imagine. And for those of us who are saved, we can tell you that we have received from Christ grace upon grace. He hasn't dealt with us as we deserved. He's dealt in love and grace. This Christmas time, as you think of Christ coming near, as you think of the Son of God entering this world, the questions you need to ask yourself are this: has the amazing grace of Christ come near to you? Has the amazing grace of Christ entered your life
to bring about this rebirth, this salvation, this cleansing, this forgiveness. This Christmas time. There is nothing more important for you than to consider than this. Have you received the grace of Christ? Let's pray. Oh, Father, give each of us a sense of your glory. Father, forgive us for our casual approach so often to the things of God. Father, may we be consumed like Isaiah, like John. May we have our minds, our thoughts, our hearts filled with an awareness of your greatness. So, Father, we will bow before you and simply pray for grace. Lord, you know each of us, you know where we stand. Give us the grace we need this day. Father, this Christmas time, we want to remember those who are struggling. Those who are struggling because of illness. Those who are struggling because of bereavement, recent or some time ago. May they too know the comfort and the grace of Christ. This Christmas time we pray for our missionaries who are far from home. We think of the Reeds, Father, in Kenya, the Cowans, the Rostons. May they know the presence and grace of Christ. Father, we remember our troops out in Afghanistan. May they know your protection. But more than that, may they know your grace working in their hearts, in their souls. Grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.